Turn together to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we're going to read verses 8 through 15 this morning. We're returning to really what is the introduction of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Last week we saw in our study that the message of the gospel contains both message, that is what you believe, and then a mission, that is how you live from that. The Christian faith is not just a set of facts to believe. Your faith is certainly fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you must see that God has saved sinners in order to bring us to the place of being obedient to this Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, says Paul, you are loved by God, but you're also called to be a saint, that is to live into your new identity. Before we get into what I would consider the theme or the meat of our study in Romans, which is next week in chapter 16, we want to take one more moment and evaluate what's here in as Paul expresses, I think, his pastoral heart. It's still introductory material, but I think it's indispensable because it teaches us what it means to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ and how we might be filled with encouragement and strength in our relationships with one another. So Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, and as we read, I remind you that what we're about to read is God's Word. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am also eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. This is God's word. Let's pray for the help of his Holy Spirit now. Father God, we ask that you would do what you promised to do, that you would send forth your word through the mouth of a normal human being, and that from this word going forth, that you will accomplish your purposes in the lives of your people. Give each of us ears to hear what your spirit would say. And I ask also that you would use a sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. To be very clear, even as I start out today, I should tell you, I'm really the last person on the planet who is authorized to speak about the second law of thermodynamics. In fact, I've never taken a physics class in my whole life. So just by opening my mouth on the subject, I have already exhausted my expertise in physics and energy transfer and entropy, whatever that means. But I do know this, that according to that second law of thermodynamics, things break down. And that is, time moves forward in the direction of greater disorder. Everything is at some level in the process of decay, unless another source of energy acts to change its decay. But then if you remove that force of energy, it returns to its decay. You heat up a cup of coffee and it gradually cools. You must apply energy in order to heat up the cup of coffee, but as soon as you take away the heat, that coffee begins to go back to its cold temperature. It's true in a physical sense, but the Bible says it's also true in a spiritual sense. But the fact is that most of us live as if this is not true in a spiritual sense. To put it very simply, most of us don't believe that we are spiritually in the process of cooling daily. And I am fully aware of the Holy Spirit, and I am fully aware that he's at work in the lives of God's people, but most of us don't believe that we need outside sources of energy to keep us spiritually on fire. Isn't there something in you that presumes that, well, I was warmed by God in the past to the Lord Jesus Christ, I turned away from my sins, I am following him, and then from that point forward, I will live with the knowledge and the growth that I've gained. I'll just get better and better. But do you? Do you still sin in the ways that you used to sin? Do you still fear in ways that you used to fear? Do you still doubt God's goodness in the same ways that you used to doubt his goodness in the past? And then you add to that the fact that every person in the whole world is tending to be overly independent. When you understand all of that, you see why Paul says what he says here. We are still dealing with the introduction, but Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, doesn't waste a single word. He speaks to your need for community, and he also speaks to your need for this same message of the gospel to be proclaimed in your ears on repeat for your own good. He's writing to Christians, to people who know the message, to people who already belong to the church. And so you might say, why does he have to restate the obvious? It's because you're prone to spiritual decay. It's hard to live in the world as a saint, in a world that doesn't really love saints. There's times in your life when you need encouragement in your faith and strength when your faith feels weak. You need the simple, straightforward message of the gospel when the inconsistency of your life would make accusations to you about the fact that maybe your faith is empty. And you need ongoing spiritual growth throughout your life. That's why Paul says this: you need Christian community and the gospel message. That's the heart of what our sermon's about today. And so we're going to learn from the Apostle Paul what it means to thank God, to think good, and then thirdly, to repeat this gospel. By example, we learn from Paul first to thank God. I referenced this briefly, but we closed our sermon last week with this reminder: you in Christ now have a place of belonging. You belong to Jesus, verse 6. You and I, who would otherwise be lost and wandering and alone in Christ, you have now an unwavering assurance of God's love because you belong to a Savior who loves you, as Josh earlier said. And then in verse 7, this twofold sense that you are loved by God, but you're also called to live as one who's loved by God, called to live into this new identity of a saint. And then he says first, verse 8, but he never comes to the second. So I will just tell you, that's just the nature of the way Paul writes. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Scholars who study letters in the ancient world would tell you that the Apostle Paul is using a form that's really very similar to the way other ancient letters were written. It was customary for pagans writing to another pagan to say, I want to give thanks to my gods, G-O-D-S, plural, and naming them for whatever perceived good they had. And so Paul takes that practice and he reclaims it for better purposes. He doesn't say, I thank you, Christians in Rome, for being so faithful. He doesn't say, I want to commend you, Romans, for having the kind of faith that the world sees and notices. He doesn't thank heaven. He doesn't thank goodness, whatever that is. He thanks God. But he doesn't thank God as a vain expression. He really is thanking God. But not just God. He says, I thank my God. That is the God that I know personally, the God I know through Jesus Christ, who even receives my thanksgiving and has to stand as a mediator before God. The God who receives his son Jesus and even mediates my thanksgiving. That's the one I thank through Jesus Christ. What does he thank God for? For the fact that Christians in other part of the world have heard that there are people who are living in the capital city of Rome who know and love the Lord Jesus as Savior. The apostle gives thanks because there's a testimony that's being heard in places where it's hard to be a Christian. And they're saying things like this, but you know too, don't you, that there are genuine Christians who are living right under the nose of the Roman authorities. There's people who believe in Jesus Christ. They claim the same message that we claim. It's hard for us to walk as a Christian. It's hard for them too. But why does he thank God for this? You see, it's not just that their faith is proclaimed in the world. It's because only God could do what God has done in the lives of these former pagan worshipers. It's not a throwaway sentence. It's a reminder that when God does a work in another person, it's always an encouragement to other Christians. It's also an opportunity for you to give thanks to God. If you see other Christians who are caring for their aging parents, and you begin to care for your aging parents, and you watch the fact that the Lord sustained them as they walk through that path, you say, well, that's actually very encouraging. Not because they had the strength of character to do it, but the God who is with them is also the God who's with me, and He's gone before them. Some of you who are believers have lost a spouse to an untimely death. If you see another brother or sister who has walked that path ahead of you, and you see that they have persevered, there's a sense of encouragement to you. Not because you go, see, she was so strong, or he was so strong, but because her God or his God is also your God. If you're a young married couple and you hear of other Christian couples who've had miscarriages or struggled with infertility, and you see, well, somehow the Lord strengthened them too, you feel a sense of being encouraged by that, because the Lord is your Lord. He can strengthen you as well. I've shared before that the Lord brought me to saving faith in Jesus Christ the summer between my senior year in high school and my freshman year in college. And I remember meeting other guys, other girls who were walking with Jesus Christ in a place like Auburn, in a large public university. And many of them I did not know very well, but I saw that they believed in the Lord Jesus, and I saw that they were actually living out their faith in the context like this, in a place where it's kind of hard to do that at some level. And do you know what I watched? I saw moral integrity. And I thought, well, that's profound. And then I was encouraged and convicted, actually, in my own walk. Because if others could walk with moral integrity in hard places, I could do it as well. Because the same God who is with them is also with me, and I was emboldened. And some of you may need to look at the faith of others in hard places. Maybe you right now need to be emboldened by what you see, because that person trusts the Lord. You too can trust the Lord. They don't have a different God than you have. They've just chosen in this spot to trust and to obey Him. But there may be others of you who need to think about this from the other side. And that is, do you want your faith to be known, to be a blessing, to be an encouragement? Then is the faith that you profess an opportunity for another Christian to thank God for what he sees in you? Or would your faith be so self-centered, so inconsistent, that it was actually more confusing than helpful? In other words, do you have the kind of faith that is in the Lord Jesus Christ that could be proclaimed in all the world to the encouragement of other believers? Do you have the kind of faith that would be confusing to the world? I don't know. They're not all that different. Or would it be strange even to believers? It's always an encouragement, I think, to see other Christians who've walked before us the same path, and that they are walking faithfully. But it's not just an opportunity for your encouragement. It's actually an opportunity to thank God for giving you this glimpse of hope. Because Paul knows that you and I so easily forget. And he knows that gratitude toward God doesn't have the effect of changing your circumstances. Gratitude has the effect of changing you. Whereas a lack of gratitude has the unexpected consequence of growing bitterness, like poison that destroys the vessel that holds it. So maybe if you find yourself right now with a kind of bitterness in your own heart, it may be because in this moment you are choosing quite deliberately to stare at those things where you see that you should be bothered because it didn't work out quite like you hoped it would. But Paul says, well, you can do that, or you can also choose to believe that the Lord is good, and come to Him with a heart of gratitude and see if the vessel of your soul is not strengthened by gratitude rather than eaten alive by bitterness in your own heart. You need Christian community and you need the gospel message. So Paul teaches us to thank God, and then secondly, to think good. Now, I will say this, his main purpose in writing is not simply to say, listen, I think very well of you over there in Rome. And yet, while he speaks, you hear the way he talks about these believers, most of whom he's never met face to face. And so verses 9 through 13 tell us a lot about how we might also interact with God in prayer and also with other Christians. But it also says something about the overall disposition of the apostle's heart, and it convicts me, I think, as it pertains to prayer and mutual encouragement. These words, as I was reading them, reminded me of the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians chapter 4, where he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything of excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And I read his words here in the beginning of Romans, and I was actually convicted by the kind of things that occupy my thoughts. I mention that because the things that occupy Paul's prayers and his thoughts and his longings, they're all quite honorable and lovely and commendable and excellent. I wonder if you have any of what he's talking about. I wonder if you think about your fellow Christians the way that he does. The people that you go to church with, do you pray for them? Do you speak of them in the same way that he does? Do you long for their encouragement? Look at verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. I want you to think about the vow that he makes here. He calls God to testify as his witness to the sincerity of what he says, which clearly means that making a vow is not wrong. But if you call upon the name of God to testify to your truthfulness, I swear to God. You better make sure that you're telling the truth. Paul wants to make sure his readers know that he prays that God will allow him to come and to see them. And you might read this and go, why does he even need to say that to them? Well, if you're the apostle to the Gentiles and you haven't managed to see the church in the capital city of the Gentiles, people might begin to wonder about your sincerity. If you've ever read the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll remember that some people criticized Paul for saying, I'm coming, but he never seems to arrive. And he says, I was actually providentially hindered. And they said, no, he's a man of a lot of words, but not very much action. And then when he does show up, he's not all that impressive anyway. Paul wanted to see the church in Corinth. He was providentially hindered by doing so. And so he goes on record to say to the church in Rome, that's what's happening in your case as well. Verse 13, I've often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented. And so he's asking God to allow him to visit the Christians in Rome. And that phrase, I pray without ceasing, it doesn't mean that he never stops praying. It means that he frequently, regularly asks God for something. Here's actually a great place to learn a lesson from the Apostle Paul on prayer and on your life circumstances. Paul would have certainly thought in this moment that getting to Rome and seeing other Christians was actually going to be in line with God's will. That seems like a good and right prayer. He doesn't know God's secret, unrevealed will on the subject, and so he just continues to ask. That's a good posture. But you also see that he says, I'm going to do this by God's will. That is, I'm going to submit to God no matter what it is, even if I don't understand the outcome of his answer. Does Paul ever get to Rome? Yes. He will get to Rome 3 or 4 years from now, but not at all in the way he imagined it. Chapter 28 of the book of Acts, just 2 or 3 pages back in your Bible, Paul gets to Rome. And he's wearing chains. 3 or 4 years after he wrote this letter to the Romans, the Jews wanted to put him to death for proclaiming the name of Jesus. And so as a Roman citizen, he has these rights. And so he makes an appeal to Caesar. And you read in Acts 28 that the Christians in Rome that he'd written to are the very ones who came out to see him when he's being carried forward in chains. And the Bible says that Paul was deeply encouraged by them. When you pray for things that line up with God's will, he still may answer in ways that are very different from what you expect. And Paul says that's always better. Why did God hinder Paul from getting to Rome on his own terms? Well, on this side of things, you can actually see it so much more clearly, because that's the way answers often go. It's not in the middle of it, but it's on the other side of it. For one thing, if Paul gets to Rome as he intended to, you wouldn't have the book of Romans in your Bible. He won't be writing this letter to them if he can see them. You wouldn't have the most full, descriptive, beautiful treatment of the gospel in all the New Testament. More than that, if Paul doesn't get to Rome in chains and have to live under house arrest for 2 years, Acts 28, where the Bible says that he welcomed all who came to him and proclaimed the name of the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. I suspect that you and I will get to the new heavens and the new earth, and we will meet people who would say, I'm so glad the Lord didn't answer Paul's prayer that way, because I actually met the Apostle Paul and I was spared from eternity in hell because God didn't answer this man's prayers in the way that he asked it, but quite differently. My point is, you're going to meet people who heard the gospel during Paul's 2 years in chains in Rome. More than that, I suspect that if Paul got to Rome in a different way than the way he asked, you and I wouldn't have the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, all of which he writes while he's under house arrest in Rome. Four letters, five letters counting Romans that make up so much of the New Testament. Because God chose to answer his prayer differently than he asked. I wonder if you would be okay if God was to answer your prayers in a way that was quite different than what you might expect. Because you know, don't you, that he knows better. But you also notice something here about the relationships with other Christians, and that is that they are sacred and special. Look at verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Well, let's be really clear. He's an apostle. He's chosen by God to proclaim this good news. It wouldn't have been wrong for him to write verse 11 and stop. I'd like the opportunity to come to you. I'd like to share you a little bit about the spiritual gifts that God's given me and strengthen you. But Paul knows that Christian community is actually a two-way street, doesn't he? That he will be encouraged by them as much as they are encouraged by him. Susan always encourages me to lead a digging deeper group for this reason. That I will always get as much or more out of what I hear from you as you will get out of me. When true believers come together, they share meaningful spiritual conversations. It creates what Paul calls in verse 13, the opportunity to reap some spiritual harvest among you. That is, to see the fruit that's at work and growing in you. Don't you want that? Not just in your own life, but to see it in the lives of others. And I think that many in the American church have completely lost what the Bible says about the church. You need other Christians in your life, not just in your family, but in your church. And you need them for deep, meaningful relationships. The Apostle Paul knew that he needed to be encouraged by brothers and sisters in Christ. What makes you think that you don't need that? Maybe you're more spiritually mature than the Apostle Paul. Maybe you're the one person in all of human history who can somehow grow spiritually by being completely separate from every other Christian. Or maybe you think that you can continue to grow and need no outside energy to keep you warm spiritually. If you can make it to church on Sunday, but you're afraid to lean in a little bit further, to get into small groups or Sunday school or digging deeper, maybe you say to yourself, I don't need it. But if you say that, it may just be that you're uncomfortable with spiritual conversation or uncomfortable with having deeper relationships. But let's be really clear, the Bible actually says you need it. You will not grow spiritually simply by knowing the names of other Christians, by being able to say hello to them or talk about the game or travel or family. There's a place for that. but do you have anything more? If you're struggling to find relationships, if you're struggling to build relationships in this church, could it be that you have already dismissed certain people? You've presumed that you couldn't or wouldn't want or ever need another person. But do you see how Paul speaks about these believers? His heart is actually warmed because he's praying for them. And what he knows can possibly be. Do you pray for other Christians? You pray for God's good in their lives? Do you pray for the members of this church? If you did, do you know what would happen? Your heart would be moved towards them the way that Paul's is moved towards the Christians in Rome. I was so thankful last fall when there was created for us a prayer guide because of our Rooted Generosity Initiative, and it allowed our members to begin to pray for other members in the church. Did you use it? Did you pray for the other members of this church? You may disagree with me, but I guarantee if you practice this, you won't disagree. And that is that there is a correlation between Christians who pray for each other in the local church and pursue relationships with other Christians and the feeling of being connected. Because when you pray for someone else, when you pursue them relationally, by very definition, you're thinking beyond yourself. And then when you get beyond self-centered thinking, you begin to feel connected. Not because praying causes you to feel connected, but because your heart is thinking about someone else. And there's great beauty here, and there's also a correlation to your spiritual growth. There will be a handful of people who will probably speak to me at some point in the next couple weeks and say, I know you were talking to me. I'm talking to all of you. I'm talking to myself. Because the heart of it is that each of us thinks that we could be independent and still be growing. The Bible says you can't. You need Christian community and the gospel message. So we've learned what it is to thank God and to think good. And so we close with what it means to repeat this gospel. Part of the reason that Paul wants to go to Rome is that he is, verse 14, under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, to preach the gospel. He means, I am under obligation to Jesus, who called me to this ministry to preach this message to non-Jews throughout the known world, as far and as wide as God will allow me. Because you know, don't you, that the way that he speaks, there's two ways to be indebted. If a person gives you a dollar to buy a cold drink, you're indebted to them for that gift. But if you hand me a dollar and tell me to give it to someone else, there's a sense in which I am indebted to that next person to make sure that I do what you asked me to do. That's Paul under obligation toward non-Jews. He says, Jesus saved me. Jesus forgave me of my sins. He called me to carry not a dollar but a treasure of good news to others who need Jesus and who need their sins forgiven. And this gospel is meant to be preached wherever it has never been heard before. Yes. But also notice verse 15. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Who's he writing to? To Christians? To those who've already heard the gospel? To those who profess their faith in Jesus Christ? And so you might ask the question, why does Paul think it's necessary to preach the gospel to people who are already converted? Isn't it all about conversion? Paul says, no, I know human nature. And first, this message never loses its importance. And secondly, like we said in the introduction, unless acted on by some outside source of energy, all of us are in the process of growing spiritually cooler every day. When you first came to saving faith in Christ, did you say something like, I am on fire for the Lord? But it's hard to live like a saint in a world that hates saints. And the world and your love for your own flesh will often strip you of strength. And as it strips you of strength, you begin to feel weak in your faith, and you begin to feel vulnerable and at risk, and susceptible, and you begin to say things like, I think I'm spiritually cold at this moment. I think I'm in a desert. God says, every converted Christian needs this message on repeat. What's the message? The message is that Jesus died to save sinners, but he also died for former sinners who he now calls saints. People who love him and yet still sin. When the inconsistency of your own Christian life makes you think, I think my faith is empty. You need the simple message of the gospel, and you need it more. You need more, not less, of God's people in your life. Why do I need more of God's people in my life? Because they're going to be the ones who will remind you in that moment, your faith was never in you, was it? Wasn't it always in Jesus? The good news of Christ's sacrifice, his payment for your sins, his righteousness offered to you, that's the fuel. That's the energy source that empowers your spiritual growth. You need Christian community, and you need the gospel message repeatedly. This is God's word. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty of what you have shown us in it. We pray that you will strengthen and encourage us by it, that you will challenge and convict us and move us by the help of your Spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.